The Bibles to James, the book of James, chapter 1. James, chapter 1, our text today is found in verses 2 through 8. James begins this pastoral letter of his to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, as it says in verse 1. He begins his letter to these by giving to them exhortation and instruction on two of the most pressing matters that face believers in this world: trials and temptations. And any trials lately? You're going through a trial. How about temptation? These are very pressing matters for us. In one sense, every day has its share of trials and temptations, lesser or greater. And apparently, those to whom James was ministering was aware of their struggles and difficulties with this. They were being pressed on all sides. Tribulation and affliction was theirs, which was often common to the Jews in the world because they were so hated, but also more to the Christian Jews because they were hated by their fellow Jews. Life was difficult, and many trials and persecutions and difficulties were upon them. But also, as all of us know, this world is filled with temptations. That is, the enticements that come to us to turn from the way of the Lord and to do evil. James begins by dealing with these most important and pressing matters. Last week, as we saw in our introduction to James, this book is an intensely practical epistle, meaning it is primarily focused upon the practice of our faith in the world. It is not written to correct doctrinal problems among these people. That doesn't seem to have been the issue. It seemed to have been orthodox and not really troubled by the kinds of doctrinal deviations and false teachers and those type of things that Paul was dealing with in his epistles. And from the very beginning, therefore, James tackles the subjects that he knows they need to hear. And of course, in the providence of God, that God knew we would need to hear as well. True Christianity is not confined to a proper confession of faith. Certainly, true Christianity entails a proper confession of faith, but it is not confined to that. It also requires an active faith. That is, the life of obedience, living out our creed, living out our faith in the Word of God. And as James tells us, this true faith, this kind of faith, is demonstrated by our works. By our works. And nothing reveals the genuineness of our faith as do trials and temptations. In Matthew chapter 13, in the parable of the sower, which that's how this parable begins, but really it's a parable about soil. The issue in the parable there, not on the sower, but on the four kinds of soil that the seed falls into. In fact, let's turn there for a brief moment into Matthew 13. Beginning at verse 18, "Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received the seed by the wayside." The hard, packed soil, the seed didn't even germinate. It was just taken up by the birds. It was snatched away before it could ever done. That's one kind of person that hears. No response. However, the next three, there's a response to the seed. "But he that received the seed in stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth, yet hath not root in himself, but endureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution," or we could bracket that and say, when trials arise, "because of the word, by and by he is offended." They turn away. Then we have another one. "He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." The third soil. Then the fourth. "But he that received the seed in the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit." In this parable, there's only, of all four soils, one stands for the regenerate man or woman. And that's the fourth soil. People have taught that the second and third soil are believers that just sort of live unproductive lives. There's no such believer. All believers live productive lives. Oh, some bring forth 60, 30, some bring forth 100-fold. But all true believers are the soil that receives the word, they hear, they understand, and bear fruit. But notice these other two, though. They fell away, and what brought them to their fall? The first one, particularly tribulation or trials, and the second one, temptations. And what we're saying here is we come to James and learning about an act of faith. Nothing reveals the genuineness of our faith as do trials and temptations. Tribulation, persecution causes the false believer to fall away. Temptations cause the false believer to go into the world in sin and do the same and never bear fruit. Now, James writes here to his brothers in the faith. He's assuming they are the fourth soil. He writes to his brothers in the faith to help them, to equip them with the Word of God so that they can understand and overcome trials and temptations. Because he knows faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And he himself is an apostle inspired of the Spirit is speaking that Word. Faith receives the words as God's words and acts upon them. Really, what James is giving to us here is really, though not new revelation, but further revelation, clarification of these things and these truths about dealing with trials and temptations. And James is teaching believers the need for a proper perspective on our trials and the need for prayer in our trials. And that really is the outline for this message today. In verses 2 through 8, how do you deal with trials? We'll look at temptation next week. But how do you deal with trials? Two ways, he says. You need to adopt the proper perspective on your trials. How you look at them makes all the difference. And second, you need to have a proper prayer life within the midst of your trials. And if you have those two, proper perspective, proper prayer life, proper God-honoring prayers, you will overcome and come through successfully the trials and tests of life that will come your way. And in verses 2 through 4, we have James' exhortation to us to adopt a proper perspective on our trials. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." James begins by speaking to his brethren. He's speaking to Christians, because only they can heed this admonition and understand their trials in the way that he is going to set them forth and have the perspective on trials that James is exhorting. Unbelievers cannot have this perspective. They can hear these words, but they cannot in their heart have this perspective, this mindset to guide them through their trials because they simply do not have faith. By the way, this phrase, "my brethren," is used 14 times in this epistle. It's quite a bit in a short little book like this. It shows the pastoral tone that is in this letter. But it also, we balance this with the fact that James's book is filled with exhortations and commands. And so we see here the pastoral tone that James would set. He exhorts and he commands. He does have authority and he exercises it. However, his exercise of authority is not that, like Peter said, of one who would lord it over God's people. But he comes to them as brothers and he exhorts them of the authority that he has from God throughout this epistle. And he begins here by speaking to them, "my brethren." He says, "Count it all joy when you fall in the divers temptations." Now what we're going to do here is take these words and look at them individually and then seek to put this together. We believe in verbal inspiration, that is, the very words of Scripture inspired by God. And as we look at these words and then join them together as they are in the grammatical contextual setting, we will understand what's being said. So let's consider what these words mean. First of all, the word here, "count." It means to consider something or to come to regard something as true. And it denotes a belief that rests, and this is interesting, rests not upon inner feelings, or some sentiment you may have, but it comes about by a due and careful consideration of other and external factors. In other words, this counting that he wants them to do is not going to arise out of how they feel about trials. He wants them to step back from personal sentiments and thinking and give an objective consideration to revealed truth concerning this matter. Do not let your feelings and inclinations govern your thoughts, my brethren, concerning your trials. You know how we need that. This is what I'm talking about, perspective. Cannot be determined by our own feelings and inclinations about our trials. He says, when you encounter trials, when you consider trials, do so with all joy. Regard trials as an occasion for joy, is what he's saying. And he doesn't say just for joy, but all joy. And the addition of the word there, all, is signifying the highest degree of joy. When you encounter temptations, when you encounter trials and tribulation, brothers, I want you to consider it an opportunity for the highest possible joy. We're going to have to look at this a little bit carefully and try to figure out why he would be saying such a thing. But what is joy? Really, joy is it's an emotion, I guess, but I think it's more a state of mind. It's a state of mind characterized by satisfaction and delight. Satisfaction and delight. When we have joy in the Word of God, we are satisfied with it. This is a satisfying book. The truth meets the needs of my soul. It speaks, and my heart responds, yes, this is true, amen. And it brings a measure of delight. And so because of satisfaction and delight, there is that emotion of gladness within us. And this can be in any kind of event or circumstances, this idea of joy. Because, well, someone has said, and I'm not sure this is a correct way to look at it in terms of the etymology of English words, but happiness is based on happenings. In other words, we're happy if something good happens, we're not happy if something bad happens. While joy is something that's not determined by happenings, but by a state of mind that's based on faith, that's based on an understanding, accounting of something that is not personal feeling oriented, but it's something else is able to bring about the sense of joy. And so he says, brothers, I want you to consider it as an occasion for the highest joy when you fall into diverse temptations. The word when here has the idea of whenever. James is not saying if you fall into trials, but whenever you fall into trials. It is inevitable. It is certain. It is necessary for the Christian to fall into these kind of things. It's going to happen. It's certain, but the time is not. We don't know when the trials will come, but we do know they're coming. Brothers, when those trials come, count it as an occasion for joy. He says, when you fall into various diverse temptations. The word fall is that of encountering some kind of a difficulty or hazard in our life. It refers to discomforting circumstances. Difficult circumstances is how this word was used. When you fall into difficult circumstances. And this is important because it will help us understand what he means by the word temptation here. We're talking about hazards in life. Difficult times. This same word, when you fall, the word fall there, is the word that is used in Luke chapter 10:30 of the man who was traveling to Jericho and fell in among thieves. The Good Samaritan parable. And we get the picture here of what's going on when you fall into it. He was just going along his road, minding his own business with his purpose, but he fell among thieves. They, unbeknownst to him, unannounced, fell on him and brought these problems in his life. And that's sort of how trials come. They're usually not announced. The Lord says, tomorrow at 5:30, a trial's coming your way, so get ready. No, he doesn't tell us that. They just fall. We fall in among them. But we do know they are coming. We just don't know when. And James is also making this, not only do we know that they are coming, but we know there'll be all of all kinds and all sorts of things. Diverse temptations, or various. There's many kinds of trials, not just one. Many kinds of temptation. All sorts of these things will come to us. So whenever it happens, and whatever the manner or sort of trial, I mean, there's not a specific time and a sort of trial that this doesn't apply to. He doesn't say when you have minor trials, count it all joy. He doesn't say when you have trials only once a year, count it all joy. But whenever it happens, no matter what kind it is, intense, severe, or what, you need to consider it as an occasion for joy. But that means we need to look carefully at this word temptation, as it's translated here in the King James Version. This word, the Greek term, has two distinct uses or senses in the New Testament. The first is that of tests or trials. And when we think of a test or trial, we're thinking of when we test something or when we try something, we are engaged in an attempt to learn the nature or character of something or someone, right? When we test something, we want to know what it is, what it's made of, what its nature is, what its character is. And so the idea of the word is to put to the test or to be tried. It is also used of the idea of enticement to sin, of an enticement to sin, as we would think when we read this word here as it's translated, temptations. We think of an enticement to sin, where someone attempts or we are seduced by someone else to do wrong. To do wrong. Now, you know, there's a close connection between these two senses. One word, two senses. Test and temptation. The idea is one word. You're learning, seeking to learn to know the nature of something. In another place, you are enticing someone to do wrong. But there's a close connection between them because every circumstance we come to that is a test involves a temptation at the same time. And every temptation is a test. It reveals our character. And so though there's two senses here, they really cannot be fully separated. Every testing that we come to, every trial and difficulty, presents its own unique temptations to do wrong in the trial. And every temptation also will reveal to us our character, will reveal to others. So both are there at all times. But one is prominent in one context and one is prominent in another. And in this passage, because of the use of the word fall into and so forth, of difficulties and hazards, we believe that the first sense is what is at work here. But the same word is used later on in this same chapter. For example, in verse 12, blessed is the man that endures temptation. Let no man say, verse 13, when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. Here it's the second sense that is prominent. But both are there. Persecution. Excuse me, before I go on to that, the difference in between these two words is the intent and the motive of the one testing. The difference between these two senses and its use in the context is the motive of the one who is doing the testing. For example, let's think of Job. God was testing him. Satan was tempting him in the very same events. Satan was tempting him in that, what? Through, what he was saying was verbalized by his wife. Curse God and die. Curse God and die. He wouldn't do it. The loss of health, the loss of his wealth, the loss of his children. Satan was using them to tempt him to sin. God was using them to show forth his character and to purify his character. And his character was shown forth as being a righteous man, but it was also shown forth to be a little bit less than it ought to be. And that's why at the end, Job says, I repent, and dust and ashes. And so Job was going through these very difficult times. As far as Satan was concerned, he was tempting. God was testing. Now, as I said, in this verse, the emphasis on the first sense of testing and trial. And so therefore, the word refers to adversity, difficulties, problems that we have. could mean persecution, sickness, and the like. And these trials are sent by the providence of God to test, to prove, and to purify the faith and character of His people. James says that whenever trials, that is, whenever adversities, whenever problems, whenever sickness, whenever trials of any sort, trouble, come your way, consider that as an occasion for the highest joy. But how can we do that, James? How can we consider it such? All our inclinations and feelings are against that. Pain, suffering, inconvenience, all of those things do not lead up to what you're calling for. Occasion for joy. I'm not joyful when I'm in pain or suffering and so forth. Well, maybe we need to think a little bit more about this then, James. Help us. Well, we have to understand that what James is saying here is that the things in themselves that cause the trouble may not be good. It may be evil actually perpetrated against us by other people. But that God uses these things for a wonderful purpose. And that perspective causes a trial to be the occasion for joy. And that's the answer we're given here in verse 3. When he says, knowing this, count as an occasion for joy, brothers, when you fall into various kinds of trials, because you know is the sense here. He's given the cause or the reason why you can do this. It's not the fact that you have a disease. But it's because you know what God is going to do in and through that that will cause it to be an occasion for joy. And so he begins verse 3 then by giving to them the reason. You can consider it an occasion for joy because you know. Here's the factor that changes it all. When you perceive, when you understand this truth, when you know this, when you comprehend it, and the idea here is learning by experience. You've got to come and comprehend this, brothers. This is something you need to understand. And by the grace of God, you need to come to this wisdom and understanding when you face your trials. Because you know that the trying of your faith works patience. The word trying here refers to the process or means of testing, which is here the trial. In and of itself is the means of testing. And its purpose is to prove the genuineness of something, its quality and its purity. In the Old Testament Greek translation, the Septuagint, this word was used of the refiner's fire, the furnace to which the refiner would put his metals so that in the heat the metals would melt and the impurities would separate and they would rise to the top and then he could skim off those impurities and the metal could be purified, refined. And that word trying there is the word that refers to the refiner's fire. It is the process. You put it in the heat and certain things happen that enable you to understand the purity of it and also to purify it where it is impure by taking off the dross. The furnace in this passage are those difficulties, those hazards that we encounter in life. The afflictions and problems we have are the furnace, as it were, that God puts you into. Trying of your faith, that furnace of affliction and tribulation, sickness, persecution, problems, whatever they might be. These are the things. This is the furnace. Brothers, when you come to times of temptation and trials, consider an occasion for joy because God's putting you into the furnace to refine you. You're going to come forth refined. Purified, proven, strengthened, and the genuineness of your faith will shine forth in its luster. He says, when God tries your patience, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Now remember, faith is an important word to James. People have degenerated James and said that he was a man who was an apostle of works. Not an apostle of faith because of a misunderstanding of what he's saying in chapter 2. But I want you to understand that what James speaks of here as he begins his epistle is faith. Faith to James is the very heart and center of the Christian life. and experience. It is the defining characteristic of a saved man or woman or child. They have faith. James begins by speaking about faith. And literally here, the faith. That is the true faith that Christians possess. The trying of the faith that you have as a brother. What is faith? What is faith? Often we think of faith as that of belief. That is true, but let's look a little bit more carefully at the biblical concept of faith. Because the very word means that of firm reliance upon or commitment to. Commitment to. The idea of trust, but firm reliance and commitment. And faith involves these aspects, biblical faith. First of all, knowledge. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. We must begin with revelation, with knowledge. Secondly, biblical faith moves on to assent. We assent to the truth of it. We say, amen, that is true. And a lot of people want to stop there. But biblical faith does not stop there. Because true assent leads to a commitment to that truth. Whatever that commitment would entail, a confession or an act of obedience. We believe that truth, we confess it, even if it means our head, as many martyrs have found. Or we believe that truth and we will live it. That's true faith. Knowledge, assent, and commitment to living out the implications of what we've assented. So biblical faith is a dynamic thing. It is just not knowledge. It is just not assent, but it's commitment to the truth that we know and assent to. Those elements must be there for a true biblical faith. And James says, this faith that you have, the faith, when it's tried, works something. Works something. It's brought about by the result of doing. In other words, faith must be developed. Faith must increase. That faith that we have, that true faith, beginning with the knowledge of assent to and commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ, must work itself out in our practice, in our lives. Because faith, in the truest sense, is not just in the gospel, but in every word of God from Genesis to the end of Revelation. And our faith, as we begin, is untested, untried, undeveloped. And therefore, it is not strong. It is not to what James calls the level of patience. And this is a continuing process because he says the trying of your faith is working this out. You have the real faith within you. The seed of truth and faith is there. But it must be worked out into the characteristic of the highest characteristic of faith, which is patience. That is, that's the English translation of the Greek word. We've got to understand what the word means here. Because the word patience in English is somewhat inadequate for us because it gives to us this idea of a passiveness. And we sort of passively are patient as we go through our trials and so forth. But the Greek term here, patient, is an active word. It's a word of action. It means patient endurance. Fortitude, steadfastness in the face of all obstacles. Really, the word could be translated perseverance. Perseverance. Literally, the word means, if you take the Greek word apart, it's got two parts, so it means to bear up under. To bear up. To continue on. To obey. To do what is right. To not leave your post under the circumstances. You do not abandon ship because of the circumstances. And so it means to continue on under less than favorable circumstances. You do not quit, but go on. The maintenance of belief and action in the face of opposition would be another way to look at this. The maintenance of belief and action in the face of difficulties and opposition. And as Thayer says, in the New Testament, it's used of the characteristic of a person who was undeterred from his faith, undeterred from his faith, his loyalty and obedience to God, even in the face of great trials and sufferings. You see, true godly faith endures. It endures. It continues on, bearing fruit to the end, even as the parable of the sower that we began our message with. It continues on and bears fruit. Of those four soils, only one endured. The others fell away and quit. They didn't make it to the end. They didn't make it to the bearing of fruit. And it was only the one that endured. By the way, remember our study of Jacob, the namesake of our writer here? What was he renamed as? Israel. Israel is the characteristic of all true believers. We're all Israelites. What does the word Israelite mean? One who perseveres with God. Jacob was a man who met trial and affliction after trial and affliction and, oh, temptations. It was just all there. But he persevered and became the type of a true believer. And that's why he was named Israel. And we, Paul says, are the Israel of God who are believers. That means we're the perseverers. And as we have this faith, God brings into our lives testing. He puts us in the furnace of affliction where our faith is tested and tried, and it comes forth stronger and more pure. We go into the furnace again, stronger and more pure, and it continues this, and we persevere on. And our faith becomes one that is steadfast, that nothing can deter. No trial, no calamity, no attack upon the veracity of the Bible and the truth of the Bible. Nothing can deter that faith. It is steadfast like a rock. That's the kind of faith that we are to be working toward. And there's one way, and I don't mean one way in that God doesn't use other factors, but one essential thing is the furnace of affliction. We must go in there. We must be tested. It's like an analogy could be used in marriage. We make a commitment to one another in marriage. And that commitment begins in what is called the engagement. And that the full marriage has not yet taken place, but we become engaged and we're committed to one another. But during that time, maybe someone else catches our attention. What's going to happen? Are we going to be steadfast? You know? Other people might seem very pleasant to us, but we say, no, this is the one that I love. This is the one I'm going to marry. And we go through a lot of different steps. We come into marriage. We learn about things about our spouse that we didn't know about before we were married. Now you live day by day in all circumstances with them. You find things pleasant and things non-pleasant about them. And your love and commitment are tested. But as you come to those tests and you look them in the eye and you pass them, your marriage and commitment becomes steadfast because you were proved and you came through successfully and thus solidified in your character and mind your commitment to your spouse. This is what faith is, how it grows. Faith that is untested is a faith that is not strong. But through the very process of going through the testing, our faith grows and it is strengthened. The weak parts of our Christian life and faith are exposed to us. We're brought to repentance over them. We are humbled by them. We see how desperately we need the Word and the Spirit. And all of these things work to build within us steadfastness. And what is the occasion for the building of that? Trials. Now, what is the highest purpose and goal in your life as a Christian? Hopefully to glorify God. How do you glorify God? By loving Him and doing what He commands, as the Children's Catechism says. Right? Now, if that is your purpose, to love God and do what He commands, and His Word reveals to you, and experience teaches us, that it is through affliction and through the testing of our faith, that we learn to love God more and to obey Him better, then you will go into a trial and say, boy, this is an occasion for the highest joy because the greatest goal of my life can now be realized in and through this process. But if your goal is not that, if your goal is to be comfortable, if your goal is to be happy, if your goal is not to suffer in any way, then you will consider trials as an occasion for anger and grief and murmuring. And you know what's just been revealed? Your faith. It's not genuine. It's not genuine. Notice the sequence here in the passage. Faith is first. implanted in us, as we're going to see later in this chapter, by the regeneration of the Spirit of God. Faith is implanted. The implanted word. Faith is given to us. It's there. It's the seed. Then God sends, secondly, trials. Second part of the process. Testing. The faith is tested. It's put in the furnace to be refined. Remember, that's the idea of testing here. To be refined. And then the result of that process is steadfastness in faith. Mature faith. A faith that is tried. A faith that is purified. A faith that is increased through the trials. Faith is a living principle. Perhaps we could look at it that way. I'm not sure how we can explain this, but as I thought through this, faith is a living principle in the soul of man. Because it's the living Word, the living Spirit within a living soul. It's something that's alive, as it were. It's dynamic. And as all living things, it must be fed. It must be exercised to grow, and it must withstand obstacles if it is going to survive. James says that faith, if it is to be true and a living faith, must be put to the test so that it can become steadfast, and faith grows and matures through adversity, through trials. Faith needs to come to the place where we believe God's word and act on it, even when all of our senses and inclinations say differently. But you know how it is when we say, God really loved me, this would not be happening to me. You ever say that? Ever think that? What's happening? Your faith is being put to the test. Are you going to believe the Word of God because it's the Word of God, or are you going to believe your feelings and experiences? The Word of God says He loves you. The Word of God says because He loves you, He sends trials. Are you going to believe that? And as you believe that, your faith is strengthened. Because you know what you're going to see too? You're going to see that in your experience. You're going to come through that trial. You're going to say, you know, Lord, I see that. You're building me up. That's why He says you need to come to know this. I'll give it to you as a revelatory truth, but you need to come to know this. And the way you're going to come to know this, as we're going to see in a minute, is through the prayer for wisdom. Prayer for wisdom. Another thing that makes testing an occasion for joy, not only does it an occasion for joy because God, through it, builds our faith and character into a true, steadfast faith. But it also reveals to us the genuineness of our faith. You know, to learn that your faith is a real one and not a spurious one is an occasion for joy. To know that you really have the faith of the saved and the justified. And how are you going to know that? When it's put to the test and you come through. Because God, praise your name! Genuine. That's an occasion for joy. And so trials become an occasion for joy. Not the suffering. Not the trials are not good and they're not joyful in and of themselves. They're an occasion for joy because we know God's purpose in them is to refine us, it is to build us, it is to lead us on to the highest goal of our lives, Christ-like. An opportunity to grow. God is going to use this in my life. God is going to show me the genuineness of my faith. And so we rejoice in trials because we know that God is working to purify and solidify our faith. And the steadfastness of our faith may be known to be real. However, in verse 4, James reminds us of something, that this process is not automatic. That might be the sense that we're getting here. You go into a trial and automatically you're going to grow. No. No, they don't. No, it's not automatic. We are an agent in this. And we can rebel against this process. We can fight against it. We can kick against the goads. We might say, I do not like this divinely ordained pattern. And so James, in his characteristic way, gives a command here. But let patience or steadfastness have its perfect work. He's warning us against allowing the divine sequence to be disrupted by our unbelief, our rebelling against the circumstances. or of disobedience, we can hinder God's purpose. He says, don't let that happen. Let this process work in you. Submit to the trial. Understand it as part of God's purpose for your life. Every Christian is called to a life of tribulation and trials and suffering. That is the divinely ordained pattern to maturity and sanctification. If you don't want that, you better get out of the Christian life now. That's the way it is. Don't rebel against that. He says, let patience, or let faith manifested in trust and obedience, that steadfast faith in the face of all difficulties, let that kind of working have its perfect work. Let patience show itself perfectly in practice. Let steadfastness show itself in practice. Why? That you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. The purpose of faith, testing, leading to endurance, is ultimately this: mature, complete Christian character. So here's the fourth step, given in verse 4. You see it? Faith, testing, steadfastness of faith, leading to full Christian maturity. Let that process work. Don't rebel against it. Don't fight against it. Do those things that will enable the process to go forward. The idea here of being perfect is that of full development of Christian character. The mind and character of a man reaching maturity. He goes on to say, lacking nothing. You're falling short in no grace or no virtue. And this process is constantly at work. Let faith, let patience be having her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. Now, Paul in Romans chapter 5 has a parallel passage here that's really nearly identical, but from a little bit different perspective. But when you put these two together, you get the picture here. Paul's talking about the great blessings that we have in chapter 5 because of justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first blessing, peace with God. Second one, access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The access we have into God's grace through the word and prayer and all of the aspects of the Christian means of grace. But it says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations. Same idea of counting it as the highest occasion for joy. We glory in these things. We boast. We rejoice in tribulation. Of course, that's a broad term for any kind of difficulty. Here's the same thing. Knowing. Exact same word as in James. Because we know. We glory in tribulation, not because we like tribulation. We glory in it because we know what God's doing in tribulation. Because we know that tribulation works, there it is, patience, steadfastness of faith. And then patience works experience. And there's the idea of fully developed Christian character. Through experience. So the same pattern. Faith, tested through tribulation, leading to patience, leading to full Christian character. And then he adds one more, hope. Hope. As we go through the process, our hope is so alive and kindled, as I said, because the genuineness of our faith is so revealed. And our hope increases. I am one of God's elect. I am on the journey to the celestial city, as it were. So but there's the same process. Paul says we glory in tribulation. Not because we like tribulation, but because we know what tribulation will do. God will use it in the furnace of our afflictions to work in us a steadfastness of faith. And that steadfast faith will lead to experience, or a fully experienced life, and maturity. Will lead to Christian maturity, and that whole process will just build our hope. And then we meet the next trial with more hope, and then it just gets greater and greater until we are filled with the glory of God. Romans 8, 28 and 30 is a similar passage. We speak of that a lot. But if you'll notice in the context here, it's saying the same thing as chapter 5 of Romans and James 1. And we know the idea. We understand that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. When it says all things work together for good, it's referring to a specific good. And the good is Christ-likeness. That we might be conformed to the image of His Son. That's God is working all things together for good, for that good. Conformity, the image of Christ. And of course, Christ is the image of complete, lacking nothing, full Christian maturity and godliness. That's the goal. All things work together for good in our lives. It's 8:28. It's saying the same thing in a different way than what James is speaking of here. And notice, too, it's for those who love God. Because those who love God have as their highest goal Christ-likeness. Because that will glorify God in a way that nothing else can. And so the perspective that we bring to something is all important. And when we come to the perspective of our trials and afflictions, the first thing that's going to enable us to overcome them, to go triumphantly through them and not to be smashed by them, is that we have the proper perspective. Be they small or be they great, these are divinely intended for us for a high and holy necessary purpose. And we, with that perspective, you know, when I was younger, I was involved in track and cross country. And we had a coach there whom we all really, really loved. Mr. Harvey was a great, great guy. But you know, he did some terrible things to us. I mean, he would work us to death. He would send us out there in all kinds of weather and heat and make us run mile after mile or take us to the track and do time trials after time trials until everything in our body ached. Sweat was running into our eyes and we felt sick in the stomach, felt miserable. But we loved the guy. Why? He was putting us through all this misery. Because we knew why he was doing it. Because all of us are there because we had a goal. We wanted to be successful as athletes. That was our goal in life. And we found this man who was committed to making us successful, and we submitted to his discipline and his pain and his furnace of affliction and his trials. And we loved him for it. Because we knew why he was doing it. He was testing us, pushing us. And you know, too, when he did it, he increased it. And he made it tougher and tougher. But we accepted it because we had a goal. We wanted to be successful athletes. And what I'm saying is you have a goal to be a successful Christian. God is your coach, as it were. And He's going to put you into the afflictions. He's going to make it hurt. And He's going to push you. Why? Because He wants you to be what you want to be. Successful Christians. Same thing, you could take another analogy, and this might be more to home than some, especially your children. You take music lessons. Your teacher makes you do all that work. Practice hour after hour when you'd rather be outside doing this. And they bring all this kind of hardship upon you. And they say to you, you don't have that right. You need to do that again. Well, you still have it. You need to do it again. And they can be very irritating. But if you want to be a good musician, you love them for it. Because you know they're giving you this discipline and this hard work and the pain of learning an instrument. Because they want you to be successful too. So you love them for it. And you consider going to that lesson when that teacher is going to be staring at you and looking, as an occasion for joy. Because your goals are being met through this. A good musician. Trials are God's way to make us into good Christians. That's why it's an occasion for joy. We need to rejoice. An occasion for joy. We need that perspective. It'll change everything as we approach trials. You know, how you look at something means everything. And when we have this divine perspective, trials will become an occasion for joy. In other words, our trials, we will have a state of mind in our trials that's characterized by satisfaction, delight, and godly peace. Because we know God is working in this, as He said He would in His Word. It's not something that we don't know about. We're seeing it right here and other places. To strengthen our faith and develop our character, that we might be fully mature Christians. But, how are we going to do that? You know, it doesn't always work that way with me. I find myself getting in the way of that perfect work. I don't let patience have a perfect work. I fight against trials. And that's why we have verses 5-8, and we're going to conclude on this. There's a close connection between these two sections. Integral. In the Greek here, there's actually a connective. It's not translated in most English Bibles. But if any of you lack wisdom, the but is not translated, but it's there. There's a connection between the two. If any of you lack wisdom, wisdom what? Necessary to allow the patient to have his perfect work. This is not in the context a general thing. You need wisdom for anything and everything. But it's specifically dealing with trials. You need wisdom, first of all, to count your trials joy, and secondly, to go successfully through them. He says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And so, not only do we need to have a proper perspective, but we need to engage in proper prayer. This is essential. When he says, if any of you lack wisdom, the idea of the condition here is not implying doubt that some may and some may not. What it's really is, what is a condition of reality, meaning it's assuming that all of us are going to need wisdom. You could translate it this way, since you will lack wisdom, any of you, on any occasion, anything, any of you are going to lack wisdom, one degree or another, here's a solution. Ask God. Let him ask of God. Wisdom to understand, I think, first of all, the divine purpose in a trial. The first thing you should say when you go into a trial is pray this. Lord, give me the perspective of James chapter 1. Give me that divine heavenly wisdom to understand that these afflictions, these trials, this pain, this suffering, these inconveniences are serving a holy purpose, a great purpose, so that I can achieve what I really desire in my heart, to be a mature Christian. That's the first thing you got. That's the first bit of wisdom you need. That wisdom to count it all joy doesn't fall or doesn't come out of your own heart. It comes from heaven. But secondly, you need wisdom to walk in faith through the particular trial. What do I mean by that? You're going to need divine promises to sustain you. I don't know what your trial will be. Perhaps it's financial. You need divine promises dealing with God's provision to sustain you. Maybe it's facing death. Maybe it's sickness. All those kind of things. You need divine promises to sustain you. That's the first aspect of wisdom you need for your particular trial. And secondly, you need specific biblical principles to guide you on how you should walk and obey and live through the trial. Right? Those two things you need. That's the kind of wisdom. The general sense of wisdom, this trial is for my good. You need that. But beyond that, you need this in your trials. The specific divine promises to sustain you through this test. The promises that would relate to the very things this test is challenging your faith on. Could be in the general sense, God must not love me. You need the promises of the Bible that He does. You need that wisdom. And you need the specific biblical principles to guide you in your actions. If it's a test of financial, for example, the Bible has a host of teaching on how you're to react to that, how you are to bring about a change in that kind of a situation. But it assumes all of us are going to need these type of things. And of course, wisdom, is the biblical sense, is not speculative knowledge, but knowledge put to use in living. Solving problems and making wise decisions. That's what you need in trials. You need to be able to solve the problem and to make wise decisions. And of course, this is the idea of wisdom that is so set forth prominently in the book of Proverbs, which Myron has been teaching us and showing us. Where do you go for that wisdom? You need to ask God. Of course, Proverbs 2:6 says, the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of His mouth cometh understanding. God is the source of all wisdom. And by the way, this is an imperative here. If any of you lack wisdom, and you all do, let him command, ask of God. Go to God in prayer. This is your duty in trials. When faced with a trial, you need wisdom, and you have the responsibility of asking God for it. And if you don't do it, you probably won't let patience have its perfect work. But when you do ask for it and when you do receive it, with that wisdom, you'll be able to face the trial, grow in it, and the work of God will proceed to the building of your faith and character. Notice James put prayer here at the forefront. In prayer, we seek wisdom from God. But where is the wisdom that Proverbs says from his mouth? That's here. This is the Word of God. We need wisdom, the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit to take this book and teach us its truth and then apply it personally to us in our trials. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in illumination. Individually dealing with each believer to illuminate the truth and apply the truth in their life. That's what we need to be asking for. In other words, we don't just need the Word of God. We need the illumination of the Spirit of God so that we'll gain wisdom from the Word of God. But there's a condition here as well. Not any prayer is going to bring this about. The only prayer that's going to bring this about, the only prayer in which you're going to get wisdom for your trial, is the one who asks in faith. The one who asks in faith. And we'll look at that in a minute. But before he gets to that, he says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. He is a giving God. He gives liberally, that is without reservation. He gives openly and sincerely. He does not upbraid us. He does not find fault with us in a way that demeans us. He does not reproach us or insult us because we keep coming to him with the same prayer, God, give me wisdom. Not at all. He is glad to see us there, and he desires to give to us. What is your view of God? Is God a God with a closed hand or an open one? Is your view of God a merciful, gracious God or a scolding God? James says, picture him with an open hand and being merciful and gracious. No matter how many times you come, if you come in the conditions here of in faith, he will be there with an open hand and an open heart to give to you what you need. Even if you come every hour. God is a wonderful giver. There's an interesting passage in the Jewish literature of Sirach, which is part of the Apocrypha. It's not Scripture. But James would have been familiar with it. And it says this, a fool's gift will profit you nothing, for he looks for recompense sevenfold. He gives little and upbraids much. That is the exact opposite of what James says here. He gives much and upbraids none. The fool, men, they give us little. They upbraid us, they reproach us, and they mock us. But God's the opposite. He says, if you come, it shall be given to you. That's his promise. But you better come in faith. Let him ask in faith. Let him ask in faith. This is the proper perspective. The manner in which we ask. Again, notice the importance of faith in James. The trying of your faith. Ask in faith. To James, faith is central to the Christian life. Works are simply a manifestation of that faith. Works do not come before faith, they do not supplement faith. Faith is faith. That is the foundation. James says, let him ask in faith. What kind of prayer is that? A prayer that's based on knowledge of the Scriptures, what kind of things we should be praying for. It's based on the assent we believe what the Scriptures say, and it's based on a commitment to them. All of those are present when we ask in faith. Scripture must guide our prayer life. But here's the key to understanding this. Nothing wavering. Someone who's wavering is uncertain. They're really at odds with themselves. And the wavering can be over knowledge. Your prayer life might be a wavering prayer life. You don't even know what you're praying for. It could be a wavering prayer life because you don't really know if you believe what you're asking. Or it could be a wavering prayer life because you're not necessarily committed to doing those principles that you ask God to show you. That's a double-minded man, which it says here. The double-minded man, verse 8, is a man with two souls, is literally what it means. Apparently, James coined this word. It's found in no other Greek literature before this time. None of it. A double-souled man. And in the Hebrew, the soul is the controlling principle of life. Here's a man who's got two principles controlling him. Let me try to illustrate this. You come to the Lord wavering in your commitment. And you say, Lord, I need wisdom to work in this trial, to come through successfully. But you have two souls in you. And really what you're saying to God is, you show me in the Bible what you say I should do, and then I'll decide whether or not I'm going to do it. So when you go to different friends, and you ask for advice, and you get it all together, you decide which one you want to take. You don't approach God that way. Your friend gives you counsel and you waver over that. You say, well, let me get some other opinions. And you go to somebody else and you finally put it all together and maybe you come to a decision. You don't come to God with that kind of a mindset. Well, Lord, let me hear what you say I should do and I'll consider it. It's a double-souled man. Because he's got one sense of commitment, well, I ought to hear what God says. The other thing is maybe I know what's better. Or I'm more interested in doing what I want to do in this situation. When we come to God asking for wisdom, we must come with this sense. We know your word is true, Lord, and we are committed to obeying it. Give me the wisdom from the Bible on how I am to deal with this problem, and I will obey it. That man receives his answer. He's not a double-souled man. He's a single-souled man. His only soul and desire is to worship God with his whole soul, mind, and strength. And so we see here that prayer is essential in overcoming our trials. The prayer for wisdom. Again, which is twofold. Proper perspective on the divine promises that will sustain our heart. Lord, give me those promises I need to sustain me through this. And secondly, I need a proper walk here, Lord. Give me the specific biblical principles and commands that apply to me in this trial. James says, if you come in faith, knowledge of the Word, ascending to its truth and committed to obeying it when God gives you His wisdom, you'll receive from the Lord what you need. And you will come through that trial. You will have the divine perspective and the divine wisdom that enables you. How do you overcome your trials? By having a proper perspective. Trials are ordained of God as part of our sanctification. There's a process here. Faith, tested faith, steadfast faith, mature Christian faith, mature Christian character. You must have that perspective. I must have that perspective in my trials. And secondly, in our trials, we must pray for wisdom. As a trial comes to you, the first thing you should do is fall to your knees, figuratively or literally. Say, God, give me wisdom. Oh, I cry out to you, Lord. Give me wisdom. I come in faith, believing you. Show me your promises. Show me your principles that I might go through this testing successfully. I depend on you and your word and spirit. Prayer is essential in the coming through of our trials. Prayer. Prayer and faith. Asking of God for wisdom. You know, but most of the time, how do we pray in our trials? Oh, Lord, take the trial away! To pray. Why would we want it taken away? It's an occasion for joy. What we want is wisdom in the trial. And that comes to prayer. You won't get it if you don't pray for it. You will not be successful in your trials unless you approach them and go through them on your knees. And you will. Proper perspective, proper prayers means victory. That our trials will become an occasion for growth, maturity, and the praise and honor of God and the building of our Christian character. Let us pray. Father, we do ask that this amazing passage on testing and tribulation on trials would sink deeply into our souls right now. That we will have this divine perspective. That we will learn to see our trials as an occasion for great joy. Because we know what you're doing in and through them. Even as the athlete or the music student found an occasion for joy when their teachers or coaches pushed them and made it hard. Lord, help us to see that. And teach us here the absolute centrality of prayer in our trials. How we need wisdom. And if we don't have that wisdom, we will not let patience have its perfect. And the trial will not accomplish all that you intended. And will short-circuit your plan and purpose. No doubt have to go through the trial again. And again. And again. Until we learn to have the right perspective. To pray the right prayer. Bless us, we ask, Lord, with these truths. Because we're faced with trials all the time. Some small. Some great. Give us the victory, Lord, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. This time we will turn to interaction. We'll open it up to questions and comments from our men, covenanting men of the church. Someone have a question or comment today on trials? Michael does.
Yeah, just a brief question here. You said that the word in verse 2 for temptations, in my translation, says trials, has two different senses. Were you talking about the English word temptation there, or I guess you were talking about the Greek word?
I'm not sure if the English word has that sense. I didn't look it up.
Okay.
But I was referring to the underlying word it was translated from. But as I try to stress, though, that one shades off into the other, and every temptation is a trial, and every trial is a temptation. But one sense is primary, because the passage and the context will be looking at it from the standpoint of the motive of the one bringing about, as it were, the trial or the temptation. The word, the Greek word there.
Okay.